And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and come down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You meet people, sometimes you find people are, they say dog people, they love dogs. Other people are cat people, they love cats. Some people don't like either one. But I think everybody loves puppies and kittens, right? You love these furry little animals. That's because they're so cute. They're so defenseless. They have to be taken care of. They're incapable of taking care of themselves. If left alone by themselves with no one to care, they'll simply die. They whimper and meow for their parents to take care of them. But they're easily comforted by almost anyone or anything. So are human babies. Except that with human babies, the absolute necessity for others to take care of them lasts much longer, much, much longer, for several years. Well, I like babies. Personally, though, I really like toddlers because they're starting to talk, they say, and do funny things, and they're so cute. We love cute little creatures so much, we even invent some to our liking, such as hobbits. And they don't really exist, but we invent them because they're little. Fairies, dwarves, and the like. And they're almost always charming little creatures. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the fact that we sometimes unconsciously transfer our images of one person to another. For example, let's say you see a stranger, you never saw him before, but he reminds you of her before, she reminds you of your dear Aunt Lily. She was such a nice, loving person, you remember her, and so you imagine this new person who looks just like her, so much like her, she must be just like her. However, once you get to know this new person, you might discover she's nothing at all like your dear auntie, but rather she's a greedy, selfish, wretched person. It can work the other way around, too, of course. Sometimes someone you meet may resemble someone you have a very negative memory of, and yet that new person proves to be a most wonderful, trusted friend, totally unlike your first impression. I think we've all done something like that. There must be a psychological term for that. I don't know what it is. But anyway, I think the person in our text is something like that. His name is Zacchaeus. We know he was a little man. Now, when you hear the cute little 3 and 4-year-old singing about Zacchaeus, I guess they still do, I don't know, that wee little man who wanted to see Jesus, so I climbed into a sycamore tree, and it warms our hearts. It's so delightful to hear them singing. We smile and think how wonderful and how cute that is. But why? Is it because we associate Zacchaeus, that wee little man, with Bilbo and Frodo? They're likeable little hobbits. If anything, Zacchaeus is more like Gimli, a greedy little dwarf who only loved gold. But none of these will really do justice because these are all fictional characters. If you don't know who they are, don't worry. Zacchaeus was a real person. What we're told about Zacchaeus is that he was rich and that he was chief among the publicans. That's publicans, not Republicans. The publicans were so called because they were supposedly served the public. That's where the word comes from. And they're what we today call civil servants. And the particular way that Zacchaeus served the public was he collected taxes. And taxes, well, we know they're necessary. Ostensibly used to take care of the infrastructure, Roman justice, and other civil responsibilities. They were supposed to, but you know how that is. In Israel, in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, that country was an occupied country. Whose side was Zacchaeus on? Well, his name is of Hebrew origin, so he was a Jew, but his name was given a Latin suffix, Zacchaeus, which means he liked the Romans, or he was in heart a Roman. And that means he was probably loyal to neither the Jews nor the Romans. He's simply looking out for his own interests and used whatever designation happened to benefit him. He collected taxes, which has never been an endearing occupation. Nobody likes the town cop or the tax collector. But taxes are needed. For what? Well, it's understandable that the Romans were marvelous at building great infrastructure. They really were. Some of it still exists today. But to build, you need money. And a citizenry were called upon to pay taxes to finance such operations. It's a good thing, nevertheless. No country likes to be occupied by another company, no matter how much good they might be doing. Besides, while Romans oversaw the building of roads and amphitheaters and bridges and such, they forced the locals to do all the work. And if you're able to see the books they had, you'd discover that most of the high taxes were actually used to pay for the Roman soldiers who paraded around the towns everywhere harassing the people, and the people were the Jews. That's why they weren't liked. And what part did Zacchaeus play in all this? Taxation without representation? He was, I'm going to say, an ugly little Jewish Roman troll who made his living working for the enemy, the much detested Romans. Zacchaeus was considered by the people to be a traitor to Israel. He was much worse than Edward Snowden. He was more like Benedict Arnold or Quisling, none of whom are much loved by anybody. He was not a lovable, cute little fellow. He wasn't. I suspect the real Zacchaeus had no time for little children. And if they had cigars back in those days, I guess he smoked stinky old cigars to let people know he wasn't a kid just because he was short. But even more than siding with the Roman occupiers against the homeland and people, Zacchaeus was rich. And Scripture implies the source of his wealth was by dishonest gain. Now, taxes back then were not based on yearly income like ours, but on one's wealth. Tax collectors had the task of simply assessing people's wealth and then levying a tax based on appropriate to their ability to pay. So they may not have made anything in last year, but if they had a big business or a store and a big house, they can pay. This system, and which is incidentally favored by some politicians of our country today, opens the door to all sorts of fraud. When people are not taxed on their income, but on a rate perceived to be their ability to pay, taxpayers will naturally hide their wealth. A diligent tax collector, then, would have to be cunning enough to see through people's facade and will moreover tend to overstate the taxpayer's wealth in order to collect higher taxes. An unscrupulous tax collector could then collect taxes based on the high estimate of the taxpayer's wealth, while his books then would show that he reported a much lower ability to pay. The books would be falsified, and that's what was reported to the Roman authorities. I'll let you guess what happened to the unaccounted for money. It went into somebody's pocket. Well, it seems Zacchaeus was someone who made himself a nice little profit above and beyond his normal salary. So you see, this wee little man was a far cry from Santa's little helper. He was a crook. And he was hated by everyone. The Romans, they had no like for him. They employed him. Not by his supervisors, not by the people. Nobody trusted Zacchaeus. In turn, Zacchaeus looked out for himself. Life taught him some hard lessons when he was growing up or not growing up. People were cruel, and the only recourse he could see was to be cruel right back. Go ahead and laugh at me because of my short stature, he thought. I get the last laugh. Being Mr. Nice Guy doesn't get you anywhere. Now, admit this is a caricaturization, and mine perhaps is as much conjecture as what you have in the little song. I don't think he really smoked Maduros. But it's not as far off as imagining him as a sweet, adorable little man. Loved by children, kind to animals, he was in fact detested by everyone. I shouldn't spend any more time on this character of Zacchaeus because this text isn't really about him, is it? It's about Jesus Christ, as is all Scripture. But I paint this picture of Zacchaeus as in contrast to the image that many might have of Zacchaeus as being a sweet, lovable character, and as the backdrop for his encounter with the Savior. Isn't it always true we're able to see the subject more clearly when placed upon a contrasting background? My point then is that Zacchaeus was a much hated, despicable, selfish thief and a traitor to Israel. Jesus, on the other hand, was the truly righteous man, the Son of God, and was loved by the multitudes. Well, except for the Pharisees and leaders of the people who were envious of his every word and deed. So as we all know well, short-statured Zacchaeus climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus over the heads of normal people. We don't know his motive. Well, he was curious, it does say that. Was he a secret admirer? Was he looking for another client that he might tax? Well, at any rate, he got to see Jesus. But Jesus didn't just pass by so Zacchaeus could look down from the tree and see him. Jesus stopped and looked up and saw Zacchaeus and addressed him by name. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. People ask, how did he know Zacchaeus' name? Had they met before? Maybe somebody was standing beside Jesus and kind of whispered it? Well, there's no indication of that, and we don't need to look for an explanation. Why should it surprise anyone that Jesus knew his name? It's not the first time Jesus knew a lot about the people that he encountered for the first time. How did he know when meeting Nathanael that here was an Israelite in whom there was no guile? How did he know that the woman at the well had five husbands? He even knew what the disciples were thinking when they were trying to decide who would be the greatest in the kingdom. He knew what they were thinking. Besides, don't you believe God knew who you were before he created you? Didn't we just sing about that in Psalm 139? He knew me in the womb. While it may be true, you don't have to be introduced to Jesus, or you do have to be introduced to Jesus. Jesus does not have to have an introduction to you. He loved you from before the foundation of the world. You. He knows your name. We sang, ere into being I was brought, thine eye did see, and in thy thought my life, and all its perfect plan, was ordered ere my days began. No, Zacchaeus never met Jesus. Otherwise, why would Zacchaeus, a short man who had to do everything he could to protect his public esteem, risk his dignity as a grown man to climb up a tree like a little boy and look down to see Jesus? No, Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus, but Jesus knew Zacchaeus, and even better than Zacchaeus knew himself. Let's take the moment to remind you that Jesus knows you too. He knows you too. Better than you know yourself, and certainly better than you would like to admit. He clearly knows you better than you would ever admit to others. When you have him as your high priest, aren't you glad that you don't have to confess your sins to anyone else but your great high priest who already knows you through and through? So when you confess your sins, you're not telling him something and he's saying, oh, I didn't know that. Like an earthly priest might. He knows, but he wants that confession. Other false religions pretend to provide a mediator to whom you must go to confess your sins. But you have no other mediator than Jesus Christ, the one who knows you fully already, and you need no other. I know the Bible tells us to confess our sins to one another. Yes, it does. But that text from James refers to the trespasses you commit against another, not to some earthly mediator who has no power to absolve or forgive you. For example, let's say I steal your cell phone. I won't do that, but let's say I do. Then I must confess my sin to God because I stole, and thou shalt not steal. I confess to God. But I have to confess to you, too, don't I? And give it back. And maybe, Zacchaeus did, fourfold. But I do not have to confess my sin to a local parish priest or anyone else. That's what it means to confess your sins to one another. Jesus is our great high priest who alone is able to forgive, and he already knew not only Zacchaeus' name, but he knew his heart, he knew his wickedness, he knew what he was doing. Now he looked up into the tree, saw Zacchaeus, and said this, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Notice this is not an interrogative. May I come to your house today? Not a question, but an imperative. Today I must abide at your house. This is not a humble petition on Jesus' part. It actually is a requisition. Kind of like when the government says, I hope it doesn't say to you, but sometimes it does, we're taking your land now because we're going to build a highway here. this can and sometimes is abused. I know a few years ago there was a case in Connecticut, I think it was, where the government thought it'd be better to have a shopping plaza somewhere, so they used the eminent domain to take people's land for private purposes. It's not to build a highway or a dam or anything. This is an abuse. Now, you might fight the practice of eminent domain because the land doesn't, in the final resort, belong to the state. To whom then does it belong? The earth belongeth to the Lord and all that it contains. And King Jesus has the absolute right of requisition. And he uses his right to claim his own most richly when he requisitions his beloved elect. Arminians disagree. They severely limit God. They imagine God doesn't have eminent domain over his own creation. They imagine he's a beggar. Please believe in me. They imagine Jesus died on the cross hoping to save every single soul on earth, but his plans are foiled because not everybody agrees to follow Jesus. He begs everyone to please accept him, but in the end he's helpless to save those who don't surrender to him. Listen, if you believe the civil government has a right of eminent domain and the right to draft young men for the military when needed, how could you think that God, who created all things, has no right to requisition souls to make them repentant and willing to come to him in faith? Yet such is the low estimate of God that Arminians have that they think God cannot claim what's his own without our first giving him consent. Of course, his own duties surely give their consent, because faith is a gift of God. And we read how Zacchaeus consented gladly to receive Jesus into his home and into his heart. Now, Zacchaeus, from his perspective, of course, had two choices. He could have said to Jesus, "Oh, no, thanks. Who invited you? You're not welcome in my house." Or he could have welcomed Jesus. We're glad to see he did the latter. Scripture tells us he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And Jesus summons you in the same way, or very nearly the same. The irresistible call of the Spirit of Christ summons you through the Word to receive him and to receive him gladly. It's good that he came into the miserable life of Zacchaeus, and it's equally good that he calls you or summons you or requisitions you. He drafts you into his service. And the wonderful thing about all this is that you never come to Christ grumbling and complaining that your call is unjust, because all along, with his irresistible call, he makes you willing and joyful and glad to be his disciple and be in his service. Now, if the government says they want to put an interstate through your property and your home will have to go, you pretty much have to give in, right? You won't like it. Maybe your house has been in the family for generations. Doesn't matter to them, so you take their check and grumble. It's about all you can do. Or if in a time of war a young man's drafted in the military service, he may grumble and complain, "I don't want to serve in the army," but it pretty much has to go along with or face some very serious consequences. His will isn't changed. But when God requisitions you into his service, it's not like that. When God calls you by name, he at the same time gives you a new heart and a willing heart to follow him gladly. Yes is always the answer. Westminster Confession says it succinctly. God is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which sinners are by nature, unto grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Enlighten their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. See, Jesus can do something that the government can't do. He can change the heart, and he does. If the government says you have to do this, well, if it's a requisition, you have to do it. But your heart isn't changed. Jesus says, "You must serve me. I call you, Zacchaeus. I call you, think of your own name, and you must." But yes, yes, he's made your heart willing to do so. And you're glad to do so, aren't you? Jesus Christ appointed a time when Zacchaeus would be found up on a sycamore tree, of all places. And he called him not only down from the tree, but out of his miserable state of sin and death that he was so well known for, a state of grace and salvation, to a grade of salvation. At the same time, Jesus enlightened the dirty mind of Zacchaeus so that he savingly understood the things of God. In his regeneration, his heart of stone was removed. He was given a heart of flesh. His will was renewed. As we learn from his own mouth, Zacchaeus was determined to undo the damage he had done and henceforth to do that which was good and right. Now, from Zacchaeus' viewpoint, it may not have seemed quite like that. I don't know how much he understood, at least not at first. As we said, from his perspective, Zacchaeus had two choices. He could have declined Jesus' invitation, or he could have welcomed Jesus. He chose to receive Jesus, and yet he was not coerced by some outside force. Jesus didn't twist his arm or put a sword to his side, nor did Zacchaeus complain. Oh, do I have to? His will was not violated. Let a draftee try to resist Uncle Sam and he'll land in jail. He must obey out of coercion. Zacchaeus was essentially coerced because he couldn't have done otherwise. When God calls, you can't do otherwise. Yet, unlike the government, God has control over the will of man so that Zacchaeus obeyed willingly. We know he couldn't have done otherwise, any more than the stormy wind and waves of the sea could resist Jesus' words to be calm and still. But unlike the wind and waves, which have no will, Zacchaeus was made willing. We don't know how long Jesus stayed at the house of Zacchaeus. In all probability, they ate a meal together, I guess. It's long enough to know how to awake the indignation of them. We're getting to the place where we wonder who them are. Enemies. We normally expect this must refer to the scribes and Pharisees, because they were usually the first ones to grumble and complain about Jesus. But remember, Zacchaeus was a traitor and a cheating tax collector who victimized anyone and everyone for his own benefit. And nobody liked him. The text in verse 7 says, they all murmured. They all murmured. Remember Jesus' parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray? One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican, just like Zacchaeus. The Pharisee stood and prayed, I thank thee, O God, I'm a good man. Not like this publican standing over here. The publican knew he was a sinner and cried out to God to have mercy on him and forgive him. Jesus said the publican, not the Pharisee, was justified. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now I wonder if anyone is thinking this. I thank thee, O God, that I'm just like this humble publican named Zacchaeus, and not like this one who self-righteously complained. I wonder if such a prayer is not just another version of that proud prayer of the Pharisee. It's kind of like saying, you're so proud, you're such a humble person. Our fallen minds can trick us. Jesus, in another place, teaches us there's such a thing as a false or apparent conversion. Right? I'm thinking of the parable of the seeds, which fell on different kinds of soil. One kind fell on thin soil, which sprouted up, looked like it was good. Some conversions are like that, you know, but then they quickly wither. Others fell among the thorns, grows up, and then, hey, but I'm missing some of the things of the world that I used to enjoy, some of the sins I used to enjoy. And the weeds, of course, choked out those seeds. Was the reform of Zacchaeus genuine, or did he revert to his old evil ways after Jesus was gone? Well, we know his words of promise that he would make amends to everyone he defrauded, plus damages, plus he would henceforth give to the poor. This seems evidence enough that Zacchaeus' conversion was real. But even better than that, because that could be fake too, we have Jesus' very words. This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is to come to seek and save that which is lost. There can be no doubt Zacchaeus was a lost soul before he saw Jesus, but Jesus sought him out and saved him. The conversion of Zacchaeus was not a false or a fake infatuation, a shallow infatuation which resulted in a temporary change which would eventually grow tired and wither away, but it was genuine faith given by God that would be tested, tried. No doubt Zacchaeus would fall again, as at times we all do, into the old ways. But he would recover, as we all do, as God brings us out of this and enables us to persevere to the very end. You see, you should see this man Zacchaeus and his welcome to Jesus as an encouragement to yourself. Perhaps you see yourself as this little man, maybe not in his stature, but in his miserable life without the love of man, or especially of God. A hopeless man who focused all his attention on himself and his personal gain. What am I going to get out of this is the basic question. He saw no one to whom he had to give an answer. His life was a pretense. He pretended to be loyal to his employers, the Romans, and he pretended to be to retain his heritage as a Jew. But his true loyalty was to himself alone. His life was all about whatever he could get out of it and nothing more, because in his mind there was nothing more. Well, when Jesus came to his life, he was a changed man. He loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Note further that his being a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't give him any privilege over another when it comes to being right with God. Scripture tells us that God loves Israel, but it also says not all Israel is Israel. What does that mean? It means there's an Israel that's a mere nationality and a true Israel that is loved by God. What's that mean? Think of an egg. When people say they enjoy eating an egg, and you can point to the egg, you mean that? And they say, yeah, that egg, that brown or white egg. But they obviously don't mean the shell, do they? They mean what's inside. They throw the shell away or put it on roses. I guess that's a good thing to do. It's the same with Israel. God may indicate he loves Israel or that Israel is his chosen people, but he obviously doesn't mean those who reject him. He means the Israel within Israel that truly love him. Many people believe the nationality of Jews still has a place in God's plan. I don't know. If so, it's not those people who reject him. Never has been, never will be. Wasn't in the Old Testament. Well, Zacchaeus was like one of the unbelieving outer shells of Israelites who did not love God. He only loved himself. But when he encountered and embraced Jesus, Jesus said, "This day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham." That is, a true son of Abraham, the father of the faithful. At last, no more a Hebrew in name only, but one who has been saved by grace. Could well be that Zacchaeus was the last Jew converted to Christ before he was crucified, but he wasn't the last one. After Pentecost, we read that thousands of Jews, thousands of priests actually, and people of all races and languages found Jesus. Or, I guess I should be saying, Jesus found them by his word and spirit, didn't he? That's how Jesus finds his people today too. And thankfully, that's how Jesus found you and me. If you're a child of God by faith, you can credit no one but Jesus Christ, who found you, called you by name, because he loved you ere before you loved him. And thank him that he made you willing in your heart, because unless you believe in your heart, you're not a child of God. But I believe better things of you. I do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, how we're reminded of how you call us while we are yet dead in our trespasses and sins and give us new life. And we thank you for this. We thank you that you saved us. We don't deserve it. We can't pretend to deserve it. But you've given us a wonderful gift, and you made us willing. We're called into your service, not grumbling, but happy. Happy to serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give us, ever increase that. Cause us more and more to live for Jesus Christ and to do good to our neighbors and treat them as well as, if not better than, we love ourselves. Bless us then and dismiss us with your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.